The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6 for tonight's study. If you've been going with us, there's a bit of a timeline that I'd like to remind you of, just that there are different views about the way this is all going to come down. That is the end, and the way that it's going to happen. So there's differing views amongst Christians. That is an in-house debate about all these things. But, you know, as I read the Bible, as just kind of a simple guy, as a simple person, which I believe the Bible was written for that person, I see a very easy order of events of what the Bible speaks of. And it's largely due to the order of the book of Revelation. We've learned that already, haven't we? Revelation 1:19 is the divine outline given to us by God. And John was told to write the things which he had seen past, and that was the vision of Jesus, chapter 1. Then he said, write the things which are, and that was the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then he said, write the things which shall be hereafter, after that church age. Then he said, hereafter, remember the Greek word, metatauta, where we saw John taken up into heaven, right there in chapter 4. So that, I believe, is a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church, really. And you see the church in the heavenly scene. Those that were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are there in the heavenly scene. Meanwhile, back on earth, we start tonight that period that's called the tribulation period. We looked a bit at that at Sunday, the different names, the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of the wrath of the Lamb, or the time of great tribulation, as Jesus would call it. And I believe he was referring specifically to the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period that's coming, called the tribulation. There's other names that we'll bump into of the time period, the 7 years, but we'll look at those as we get into it. But one of the things about the order of these events, I believe the next thing, for me, I look for Jesus. That's really all I do. I look for Jesus Christ. I don't look for the Antichrist. I don't look for the abomination of desolation coming soon to a theater near you. Which, by the way, have you noticed how many movies there are about disappearances of people and space aliens coming and taking people and the end of the earth and the apocalypse? I mean, the world is extremely, like, crazy level interested in the end of the earth and the apocalypse and all that. The funny thing is, they won't go to the book of Revelation, which is the one place where they'll get the true source. Although they sure borrow. They borrow from the themes of the book of Revelation just to be interesting and what have you. But I believe that interest in all the movies that we're seeing, in my opinion, and others as well, I believe that that's just a conditioning that's been going on. A conditioning for the earth to sort of not be that shocked by things that the book of Revelation is going to tell us about. Even the idea of an asteroid hitting the earth and causing a great earthquake and stuff. I mean, how many movies have been made about that? We're going to actually see perhaps a mention of something like that tonight in chapter 6. And so there's this kind of conditioning that's going on in the world. But I believe the next event that's going to happen, in my opinion, is the rapture of the church. And I love that because we look for Jesus. We look for him. He's not going to come and be here on this earth. The Bible says the rapture is where we meet him in the sky. It's not the second coming of Christ. Don't be confused that the rapture of the church, some people get those things confused, but we don't know the day or the hour, the Bible says, of Christ's return. He said, of that day knoweth no man the hour, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In Matthew 24:36, he said that. But here's the deal. Even though we don't know the day or the hour, the signs, there's many signs that the Bible tells us will show the coming of Christ and that it would be nearer and nearer. We're rapidly approaching, I think, what is the climax of history and the return of Jesus Christ. But the return of Christ is going to happen, I believe, at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of those 7 years. So if you're following the timeline, you got the rapture of the church, which leaves room for us to not know when it could happen. By the way, if the rapture of the church were to be at the end of the tribulation, there's a problem because there are some days that are given within that 7-year period. For example, at the very middle day, we'll see in the book of Revelation, it talks about the very day, the middle day of those 7 years. What we're going to find out is there's going to be an event that will happen called the abomination of desolation, where this coming world leader will set himself up to be worshiped as God. We'll talk about that later. But that day is going to happen at the 3.5-year mark to the day, the Bible says. So the problem is at the end of the tribulation, the completion, if people believe the rapture of the church is going to happen then, the problem with that is, well, we know the day and the hour when that's going to happen, because it's exactly 3.5 years at the end of that tribulation period. So I think that's a bit of a problem. But right now, a pre-tribber, that is a person who believes the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, we really don't know the day or the hour, not even close. But we do know the times and the seasons. That's what we're, I think, to look at. And so there's a little list I'd like to give you, just things to observe. Because how many times does Jesus tell us to watch? Be vigilant, be sober, looking for the Lord. And by the way, sadly, it's current hip right now in churches to not be looking, to blow off end times theology, to blow off things like the rapture of the church and don't worry about it, it's all going to happen, so forget about it. That's what people say. But the Bible, over and over, Jesus even says, be sober, be vigilant, be watching, for the day's coming. And what are some of those signs that the Bible talks about? If you're a quick note taker, I'm going to give you some fast ones. In fact, six things that I'll give you. First of all, some of the signs. Number one, signs of nature. Jesus said that in Matthew 24:7. And it includes things that have to do with weather and what have you. Famine, earthquakes, and even plagues. Will come very much in a biblical proportion. Did you see, even this year, we had a plague of locusts that was huge that went through Egypt and the Israel, even parts of Israel, these locusts came through, a huge swarm, destroying a lot of things, almost like the Bible days. But plagues like that, or even earthquakes and famines, those signs would increase as it gets closer to the end, weather events and stuff like that. Tornadoes. Does anybody hear about tornadoes? Or earthquakes or tsunamis. I mean, these are the kind of things Jesus said, these things will get more frequent and more intense as the time gets closer to the end. That's number one, signs of nature. Number two, we'd see negative spiritual signs. Negative spiritual signs. For example, false Christs or false prophets, Jesus warned about in Matthew 24:24. And the word apostasy, that's a fancy word for just those who would fall away from the truth or follow bad teaching. That would be more widespread in the churches in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 tells us about that. And also chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verses 1 through 4, talks about how there'd be apostasy that would happen, or the people falling away from the truth. And that we see in the church today. The church is becoming so open-minded that our brains are falling out. We are leaving good, solid biblical doctrine and kind of saying, it's God to me. I think God is this. I think God is that. I think God is the other thing. When God says, no, this is what I am, and he writes about it in his word. It always kind of is sad to me to hear people say, I kind of like to think of God as sort of a puff of cosmo energy that's neither male nor female. Well, that's beautiful in your little brain, but that's not what God is. You made that up in your brain, but that's not who God is. And you can think of whatever you want, but it's God to me, which is a false God. And I think God's going to have something to say about it when you stand before him. So these negative spiritual signs will be false prophets, false teaching, and apostasy. Literally, the church people will fall away from true teaching. And another thing, negative spiritual signs, there'll be a religious ecumenical movement. That is where religion around the world will start to join together and be more united. And you think, oh, that's a wonderful thing. It's really not. And the reason is because the Bible says they will sacrifice true doctrine, which is the teaching of the word, and just try to meld it all together. And so suddenly Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, Baha'i, or whatever you want to do, you can combine it all together and it'll just be one big happy religion. And we're even seeing that, the Worldwide Council of Churches and other groups that are trying to bring it all together. We see that happening today. And we see what churches once who were teaching solid teaching are now part of the ecumenical movement saying it's all good. If you believe in Buddha, you'll end up in the same place as the Christian, which the Bible does not teach that. Narrow is the path that leads to heaven, and that path, Jesus said, is him. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But people will start to accept openness That's not a good thing. It sounds good, but it's not. So you'll see religious globalism, economic globalism is another thing, by the way, in these negative spiritual signs. But also the persecution of Christians will increase, according to Matthew 24, verses 9 through 10. Mark 13, 9 talks about how the church will be persecuted in the end days. And you say, well, we're not being that persecuted. But you got to remember, many churches around the world are being persecuted horribly today. Don't forget China. Don't forget places like Iran. There's a lot of Christian people, even in Iran right now, who are being killed and hung on cranes in the streets. You know, those big construction cranes? It's not that unusual to be driving down the street in Iran and see a body hanging on a crane because they found a guy who was preaching the gospel of Jesus. Now, that happens all over the world, really. Not here in America as much. So number one, signs of nature. Number two, negative spiritual signs, false Christ, false teaching, religious globalism, persecution of Christians. Number three, we'll see also positive spiritual signs. Not only negative spiritual signs, but the last days will bring positive spiritual signs. Like, for example, worldwide evangelism. That is that the gospel will reach the corners of the earth. We read about that in Matthew 24, verse 14. Mark 13, 10, also that our another positive spiritual sign was that people will start to understand Bible prophecy better as time unfolds. Bible prophecy is sort of a time release doctrine. It's the only doctrine, by the way, that's like that. You've heard me say it many times, but I want you to know this. All doctrine of the Bible, you got to remember, if it's new, it's not true. If somebody comes up with some new teaching that's just not something that's been taught by the church for centuries and even millennia, or if it's something new that's not seen in the book of Acts or the epistles or what have you, you got to dump it. It's not true. But if it's true, it's also not new. That's very important. The one area that the Bible says would be unsealed as time unfolds and that our understanding and knowledge will increase in is the area of the end times. So even Daniel, when he wrote his book, and you got to understand, Daniel, writing the book of Daniel, he received some of the most powerful prophecies about the last days in all the scripture. But Daniel didn't understand a word of his own prophecy. He was astonished, and he just almost like passed out. Every time he'd get a word from the Lord, he'd write it down and says, I didn't understand what I wrote. And the Lord just said, just go about the king's business, and it's not for you. And even at the end of his book, he said, seal up the words of this book until when? Till the time of the end. The end would be when that book of Daniel would start to be understood and unsealed. And it's interesting because in John's prophecy of the book of Revelation, he said, seal not the words of this book at the end of the book of Revelation. So that is, as we get closer to the end, understanding of how it's going to unfold would increase. And we're seeing that very much so. In fact, it's interesting to see the chess pieces being put in place just like the Bible said. If you were trying to figure out, for example, the Gog-Magog war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is where Gog-Magog, which is Russia, the war that's predicted by Ezekiel, where Russia would be drawn like a bear with a hook in her jaw, drawn down into Israel and to fight against the Jews. If you lived in, say, even 1900, what would you do with that prophecy? What would you think about that? Well, you got to remember, there's no country called Israel at that time. All the Jews had been scattered since 70 AD. Jews lived all over the world. So the idea of Russia coming down and attacking Israel, that's ridiculous. Who would ever believe that? But what happened was an amazing thing. The Bible predicted that the Lord would scatter the Jews, but then the Lord also told us in his word that he would regather the Jews. No other nation in the world has ever done that, where they've been scattered all over the world only to be regathered and be given back their own nation. It's interesting that the world sits there and looks at Israel and says, you guys are occupiers. You guys are in that land that is not yours. It's the Palestinians. And this big argument, but man, I just want to, before you take your strong opinion and listen to Wolf Blitzer and CNN and all those guys, they do not know history at all. There's a huge rewriting of history. There's a great book, if you're interested, if you want to be knowledgeable about Israel and their history, it's the best book out there. It's a book called From Time immemorial. From time immemorial. Does anybody remember the author? She's, what's her name? Somebody's going to look up on their iPad. From time immemorial. Look it up. You can get it probably from Amazon or whatever. But she just runs through the whole history of the regathering of the Jews and how the British mandates and the Balfour Declaration and all these things where Arabs rejected that land over and over again. But then the world, out of guilt because of the Holocaust and the Nazis and all that, the League of Nations made a decision to give the Jews back their land that Abraham had millennia earlier. I mean, what country in the world can say the world gave us this land? Can the Americans say that? If anybody's occupying land, it's us. And if we're going to say, you need to give that land back to the Palestinians, what a hypocrite America is. We should be giving back all the land to the Indians, if we really were honest. But not only did the Jews, I'm getting way off course. I better not get into this. All that to say, Israel regrouping. What happened? In 1948, Israel declares themselves a nation again. And the very day, the next day that they became a nation, the Arab nations surrounding little tiny Israel, a brand new nation with no military to speak of, they had pitchforks and pickup trucks, basically, and they were attacked by all the surrounding Arab nations because they said, we will not allow Israel to be a nation. They were attacked. And man, one of the most biblically proportioned modern day wars, study the war of independence there in Israel. Because almost unspeakable miraculous victory that the Jews had over all the Arab nations around. Why is that? I'll tell you, it's real simple. It's not because the Jews are perfect or sinless or any of that. In fact, a lot of Jews are even atheists and godless to this day. But God has a plan for those Jews, and he still loves those people. And he also has a purpose for Jerusalem. And so now that Israel's regathered, just like the Bible says, what's happening? Well, we're seeing Bible prophecy unfold, and it all makes sense now. When you realize Russia really... Hey, here's a question. Will Russia maybe come down and mess with Israel? You know, even 20 years ago, people would say, nah, that's just dumb. No, why would Russia be interested in Israel? But right now, today, with this whole Syrian conflict, you can see how it would be very easy. Because see, did you see what happened this last week? The Russians said, we're going to give Assad some anti-aircraft missiles. Now, these missiles, by the way, are really high-tech. And they're a real problem for Israel if the Syrians get these missiles. So what's interesting is the Syrians said, we have those missiles now that Russia was going to give us. And what Israel did is they got on the news and said, no, you don't. I mean, what nation says to another nation, says, we have those missiles, and they say, we know you don't. They called their bluff. See, and the reason they said is because if you had those missiles, we would bomb you. Now you say, that's so mean. Why would they bomb those poor Syrians up there, which is the way the news sort of paints it. But you have to understand, Israel, it's not a big country. They're surrounded by enemy countries. They know that if those countries are successful in bombing their cities, there's nothing left. It's not like America where you could blow up Los Angeles or New York or something, and you know America would still survive. In fact, if New York was blown down with a missile, nuclear weapon or whatever, I'm pretty sure America would get real mad, and we would retaliate with real force. Israel, if they get leveled, like Tel Aviv, if they get leveled by a nuclear weapon, by Ahmadinejad in Iran or whatever, they're done. There is no after that, you see, because they're smaller than New Jersey. You have to understand that. Israel's a tiny little nation. If you take all the Arab nations around there and you take the Jewish nation, Israel, the land area, you take a football field. How much of that football field is Arab and how much of it is Israel? But the way that the CNN guys make it look, it's like maybe the 50-yard line, half of it's Israel, half of it's Arab, right? Because those big Israeli, they're the Goliath. Those poor little Arabs, they're the David. They're getting it all backwards. Because Israel, if you take the land of the Jews in Israel and you compare it to the Arab nations surrounding Israel, you take 1 square foot of a football field, 1 square foot, and you put it in there, the rest of that football field is Arab lands. Don't just take my word for it. It's what in fact is true. So you say, well, Brett, what's the deal with all that? Here's the deal. The Bible has predicted all these things. In fact, Jerusalem itself is told that it's going to be divided in the last days. They're going to try to divide Jerusalem in half. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 says, in the last days, they'll seek to divide Jerusalem in half. And by the way, our president said we need to return to the 1967 borders. That's what our president said. And if you look at a map of the 67 borders, check it out. It splits Jerusalem right down the middle. So here's our president wanting to divide Jerusalem just like Zach. And what does it say? It says the nations that try to do this will be handling a cup of trembling. It's not going to be good for that nation is the idea. So you see, the point that I'm making is there's modern day events that are fulfilling Bible prophecy events that were predicted hundreds and thousands, hundreds and even thousands of years ago. So the point is, Bible prophecies, it's relevant, it's current. It's something that I think we're to be vigilant, sober, and watching. So that's one of the things we need to understand is watchful, vigilant, sober. That's what the Christian is called to be. And you can see that through the world political signs. Rumors of wars, Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, verses 6 through 7. The reunification of Europe was even sort of mentioned in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. We'll probably get into some of that. So those world political signs. So you got number one, signs of nature. Number two, negative spiritual signs. Number three, positive spiritual signs. But number four, world political signs. Watching the geopolitics and what have you, and the way there'd be wars and rumors of wars and what happens with Israel and what nations will go against Israel. It's all in the Bible. It's all right there. Number five, accelerator signs. What's that? Wouldn't that be great if there were acceleration signs on the highway? Go faster. Accelerate now. I'd love that. But no, I'm talking about the idea is acceleration of population, acceleration in knowledge, acceleration in violence. These are the things the Bible says are going to, as we get closer to the end, we're going to see it exponentially growing rate and intensity of these things. Just for example, by the way, we read about the earth's population in the end times. Population explosion, Revelation chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, and some other places. Daniel talks about it. But are we currently in a population explosion? Did you know that in 1804, the earth had a population, we reached finally 1 billion people? Now think about that. That's, I mean, in history, that's fairly recent, wouldn't you say? 1804, we reached 1 billion. It was 1927, we reached 2 billion. It was in many of the people in this room's lifetime where we actually reached 3 billion. In 1960, we reached 3 billion people. It was 1975, we reached 4 billion. 1987, we reached 5 billion. 1999, we reached 6 billion. And it would be 2011 that we reached 7 billion. Do you see, is there a... If you were to graph this out, do you know how this would look? If you start at, zero or whatever, or one, if you started at 1 AD and you made a graph, it would just lie flat like this, just lie flat until you get to the 1800s. Then it would start to move up, and then the 1900s. And after 1900, shoo, the graph just goes off the charts because of the population explosion that we're currently seeing. The earth is being populated. This is one of the things that the Bible says will be a mark of the last days. Some believe, by the way, Noah, his day had a population explosion because of the longevity of their lives. And also, there was just same as us. There was a population explosion before the wrath came down and the flood rose up and the earth was judged there by the water. Second time the Lord's going to judge the earth is by fire. But it's interesting, some scholars suggest that Noah's population was very similar, perhaps, to the population of the earth at this time. Don't know, it wasn't there, but it is interesting to think of. So acceleration, population, acceleration of knowledge. Man, I could get into that, talking about how much technologically we have, if you look at the graph of knowledge increasing, and the amount of material that is written today in science and new inventions of names of things we're learning about. Knowledge is exponentially increasing. So those are acceleration signs, but also signs of Israel. That's number, six? So number one, signs of nature. Number two, negative spiritual signs. Number three, positive spiritual signs. Number four, world political, geopolitical signs. And number five, accelerator signs. Those are things to watch. By the way, the accelerator signs, just for you that are kind of new to Bible prophecy, the Bible talks about this a lot, but it uses a terminology that a lot of the gals in the room can appreciate, and that is as a woman in travail with childbirth. Even as the baby, as it gets closer to the date, you start to feel the little rumblings and the kickings. Then you feel the Braxton and Hicks. Is that what you call that? And then when the contractions start, you start measuring because they get more frequent and they get more intense. And then you reach that transition stage, which is that part that makes me just glad I'm a guy. But all that to say, you guys know that's the imagery that Jesus used and others, even the book of Revelation, 1 Thessalonians talks about it as a woman in travail with child, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So intensity and frequency, those are the acceleration signs that we're to watch. And then number six, the signs of Israel, the regathering of his people, Isaiah 11, 10 through 12, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 12, all fulfilled prophecy, the reestablishing of the state, and the world turning against Israel. These are all things to watch. Is the world turning against Israel today? See, the Gog-Magog War, the stage is absolutely set for that. Very, very much interesting to read Ezekiel chapter 38, 39, but don't have time to get into that. So yes, we don't know the day or the hour, but the signs point to the fact that he could come very soon. This much is certain. Jesus is coming, and I believe he's coming soon. Now, here's the thing. Some of you are saying, Brett, you guys, you Bible prophecy dudes, you weirdos, you guys have been saying that. I remember back in 69 when Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, and you guys, now wait, before you get too judgmental, now, I even hear some of the critics say, those guys have been predicting that the Lord would come back, and they were trying to name dates and times. Now, don't be confused. There are some people who I would agree were in huge error to name a day or an hour. Harold Camping, just, what was that, last year, and others. I remember in 1988 when I was a kid, a college kid at the time, and they wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Going to Come in 1988. And it was a bestseller right until 1989. the reason that is a big goof is you're trying to say for sure it's going to happen. But most of the good Bible prophecy buffs, the guys that are studying scriptures as it relates to prophecy, most of them are not saying this is when it's going to happen. A lot of people are falsely accused as saying that. What we are in fact saying is the Lord could come back tomorrow. It's possible, and it is possible. Wouldn't you agree with that? Man, I believe it. It's very possible. But if he doesn't, then I can think maybe he'll come the day after tomorrow. Well, Brett, that's ridiculous. Well, isn't that what the early church did? If you read your Bible, they would remind each other, hey, the Lord could come back soon. They used the term Maranatha, which kind of was a reminder that, man, the Lord could come back soon. They believed that the Lord's return could be in their day. So that just proves how stupid they were, Brett. No. It proves, I believe, that's how the Lord wants us to live. He wants us to live with that anticipation and the expectation of his return. My sisters and I, we were big-time Monopoly buffs. We played Monopoly. But it was knockdown, drag-out. My sister Jenny, she was the quiet but wise one. But Tammy and I were the extremely over-the-top competitive ones. I'll never forget that day when we were playing Monopoly. My parents had some guests over to the house, and we had dinner with them. But then we were told to, you know, after dinner we could go upstairs and play in the family room while they fellowshipped downstairs. But we were playing Monopoly, and Tammy and I had a somewhat of a disagreement. I think I found $500 hiding under the board that she had hidden. She was also the banker. You know what I'm saying? And so I said, Tammy, you know, you're cheating. No, I'm not. And we started going at it. And now here's the problem. When I was like in sixth grade, about this time, my sisters could still beat me up. Now, my difficulty was I was told by my dad, you never, ever punch or push or do anything to your sisters. A man never, never lays any violence or anything on a girl. And that was the way I was raised. But he told my sisters they could punch me as much as they wanted. So pretty soon, our little argument, man, it just turns out to this all-out fight. I'm just trying to protect myself innocently. Someday Tammy's going to come and tell you the real story, but this is my version. And she's just, she, by the time, you know, Jenny's trying to get us to stop, and Tammy's just punching me in the back, actually. I'm on the ground, kind of, you know, defend, and she's punching me, and right then, the coming of my dad. Man, at an hour when we knew not, we were taken as a thief in the night. Those are the kinds of language or words that the Lord uses. Don't be messing around, because the Lord's coming is in an hour when you think not. And so in 1 John chapter 3, it says, he who has this hope, that is the hope of his coming, purifies himself. The church is called to live with that expectation of the Lord coming at any time. So I believe our behavior will be different if we really believe the Lord could return. You say, Brett, they've been wrong for centuries, but I'm in good company. Because, you know, there was a lot of greats in the times past of pastors who believed the Lord could come back in their day. And I want to go down, even if the Lord doesn't return in my lifetime, which I think he will. But even if he doesn't, I'm going to live. I want to do my best to live like the Lord could come back tonight. That'll change the way I live, and it will you as well. I think that was the point. That's why there's this variable that nobody knows when it's going to happen, because the Lord says, I'm going to leave that open so that you live with that anticipation and be the wise servant of Matthew 24 who watches and is waiting for his coming. Those that mock and say, you guys have been talking about the rapture of the church for 20 years. No, we haven't. For hundreds of years, we've been talking about it. But that's the point. Or to live with that expectation. Well, I'm officially way off course for tonight's study. I guess we should probably get, you say, okay, what about chapter 6? Well, here's the thing. The rapture of the church is the next thing, I believe, on the agenda of the Lord. The church will be taken up to be with the Lord. Call it fantasy, call it weird if you want, but I think the world is ready for it because of the conditioning of the media and Hollywood and all that. Even New Age has a description of what's going to happen in the age of Aquarius. They believe that millions of people who are holding back the age of Aquarius are going to be disappearing. And they've got even some people talking about an alien abduction and all this stuff. So isn't it something that the world is kind of conditioned and even ready for an event like that? I think that's just interesting. But I believe it's going to happen. And then that's going to kick off that period that we call biblically the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the wrath of the Lamb, the tribulation period, 7-year period. And it starts with the opening of the seals that we saw in chapter 5. Who's worthy to open the scroll of the seals of the book? None other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, where John turned around and saw the Lamb that had been slain. So the opening of the seals means the church has been raptured, I believe, and that's when the tribulation period begins, right here in verse 1, chapter 6. Here we go, verse 1. It says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, some people say, oh, this is Jesus. This is Jesus coming back. Maybe a first read of this, you think, oh, it looks like Jesus to me. And really, I'll give you some credit, because this sort of does look like Jesus. But I want to show you why it's not Jesus. There's a bunch of reasons. First, the context. Every other horseman is horrible. You're going to see that. We're going to see these next horsemen. All these horsemen are bad, and I think we need to see that in context. And you say, but Brett, I heard the Lord's going to return on a white horse, and he's going to be wearing a crown. Look at this guy. He's got a crown, and he's got a white horse and all this stuff. That's Jesus. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. You'll see a very similar description. We've looked at this, but this is a great passage. I like reading it over and over again. Matthew chapter 19, verse 11. Remember, the tribulation period is Revelation 6 through 19, right? So what happens in 19 to end the tribulation? The return of Christ. And we see that in verse 11. There it says in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. The word crowns there is diadema, which is plural of kingly crowns. And he had on a name written that no man knew but he himself, was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he would smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does that look a little more like the coming of Jesus? That's the coming of Jesus. Well, Brett, why is there this chapter 6 description of a white horse coming? It's real simple when you realize. One of the things you really need to understand about Satan is he is, in fact, a poser. He is a duplicator. He is a deceiver. And he will very much like to take the truth and tweak it just a little bit. That's one of the things we see all through the Bible, where Satan sort of duplicates things that Jesus does. We even see that, I believe, in Bible prophecy and also in history, where Satan is a duplicator and a deceiver. So what are you saying, Brett? You're saying chapter 6 is sort of a poser version of Jesus coming? Did you know, just an interesting sideline, did you know that the Muslims have a eschatology that's very similar to Christianity? You say, what's eschatology? It's just the study of the way the end is going to unfold, the end of time. And you see, they believe in a certain sense, and you have to be careful because they don't use the same terminology that we do, but it's very, very similar. They believe that there is one who's coming who's a relative of Muhammad. They believe that their own sort of Messiah is coming. And it's an interesting thing that's kind of been brought to light, especially with Ahmadinejad of Iran. It's going to be interesting to see who's the president of Iran. But Ahmadinejad holds to the Shiite Islamic view of the way the end of the world's going to happen. That's the president of Iran believes in the Shiite eschatology. You say, well, what does this mean? Listen to this. Ahmadinejad declared this on November 11th, 2005. He says, and I quote, we have to turn Iran into a modern and divine country to be a model for all nations, which will also serve as the basis for the return of the 12th Imam. The 12th Imam, that's something that you should probably know about. The 12th Imam, that's what the Shiites call him. The Sunnis call him the Al-Mahdi or the Mahdi. But basically it's that they believe this guy's coming and will do a bunch of things. What will this Mahdi do? Islam's primary awaited savior. That's what Islam eschatology believes. They believe he's going to be a descendant of Muhammad, caliph and imam of Muslims worldwide. That's what they believe. Unparalleled political and military and religious as a world leader. They believe this Mahdi will be. They also believe that he will be revealed after a period of great suffering and turmoil on earth. Now, this is important for you to know. What's that? They believe the Mahdi, the return of their Messiah, if you would, they believe that it's only going to happen after great turmoil and bloodshed on the earth. Is it wrong for the United States or Israel to be concerned that this leader is this close to having nuclear weapons. You say, but yeah, but Brett, the Pakistanis or Israel or others have, even India, and there's people that have nuclear weapons today. Yeah, but none of them believe it's their sole purpose on this world to bring mass bloodshed and chaos. It's Ahmadinejad who believes that he alone, he's been quoted as saying, he is the one who's going to usher in the 12th Imam or the Mahdi. So that's why we should be a little concerned about Ahmadinejad and the Iranians getting this certain kind of weaponry. I'm not making this up. You can check this out. He even believed that when he spoke before the UN, he started to glow because the Imam was shining through him and what have you, and he even said this stuff. Now you have to understand, the Islamic Republic of Iran was established in 1979 by Ayatollah Khomeini. And their whole end times belief is a construct based on the 12th Imam. Now listen, over 2 million Iranians believe the Khomeini was the 12th Imam, or the expected one. But he declared that he came only to prepare the way. The Ayatollah Khomeini said that he was sort of the John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for the 12th Imam. Article 5 of the Constitution of the Islamic Republic of Iran proclaims that the basis for the government is the authority of the 12th Imam. Do you understand? This is in their constitution. This is stuff most Americans don't know or think about. 90% of the population of Iran, 60% of the population of Iraq belong to the group of Shia known as the Twelvers, or the ones who await for this 12th Imam. But this figure is the awaited savior. He's the last legitimate guy in line of Muhammad. The 12th Imam disappeared, they believe, as a youth in AD 878. This little boy falling in a cave or a well at the Mosque of Samarra in Iraq. They believe he's going to come out of this well. It's just a kind of a strange deal. You say, Brett, why are you telling us about this? Well, when you start to compare what they believe about this, it becomes pretty crazy. In fact, I probably don't have time to go into all this tonight, but the biblical Antichrist is a guy that's this coming world leader who's unparalleled in political, military, and religious leadership that the Bible says will emerge in the last days. In the Islamic end times thing, the Mahdi is unparalleled in political, military, and religious leadership in the last days. In the Bible, the false prophet, we're going to study that when we get later into the book of Revelation, is a secondary prominent figure that will emerge in the last days who will support Antichrist, right? You guys know about the false prophet? We're going to study about him later. In Islam, the Muslim version of Jesus is the secondary prominent figure that will emerge in the last days to support the Mahdi. Okay, so there's some interesting parallel. And I could go on. The Bible, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will have a powerful army. The Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus will have a powerful army that will attempt to control every nation and dominate the world and eventually turn the whole world over to Islam. The false prophet is described essentially as a dragon in a lamb's clothing in the Bible. In Islam, the Muslim Jesus literally becomes bearing the name of the one that the world knows as the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That's what the Muslims believe. Yet the Muslim Jesus comes to murder all of those who do not submit to Islam. There's some great books that have been written by this, and I can't think of the names of any of them off the top of my head. This is not new. This is just stuff that people don't really talk about that much. And I could go on and on. I've only talked about three or four of those that I've got about 50. But the parallels, you say, Brett, that's weird. No, that's Satan. He's a duplicator. He's an imitator. And he's a deceiver. And I believe it shouldn't shock us when Satan seems to sort of duplicate things. By the way, when you're in college, you college students, they'll probably have you read, the Epic of Gilgamesh and other books and works. Now you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's the thing. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, which, by the way, is older than the Bible, it predates the Bible. And in the Epic of Gilgamesh, you'll see a garden, and you'll see a husband and a wife, and you'll see a worldwide flood. And it's this really, by the way, it's kind of this grotesque, twisted story that has some similarities to the biblical account of the beginning, Adam and Eve, and the worldwide flood. So your college professors will say, see, the Bible just borrowed from stories that were more ancient than the Bible itself. And they use that as proof positive that the Bible is just borrowed information. Now, what's interesting to me is you could use the same line of reasoning saying that maybe the Bible got it right and the Epic of Gilgamesh was orally passed down, as was all those stories, oral tradition passed down through the generations, to where when Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, he writes the account that perhaps was true. The point is, I wouldn't use Gilgamesh to prove the Bible right, but you cannot use it to prove the Bible wrong. In fact, you might even be able to use it to say, maybe there really was a worldwide flood. Maybe there really was a creation with Adam and Eve. But their logic is flawed to say, see, it proves the Bible wrong. What I believe is Satan will do that. Remember I told you about Semiramis and Tammuz and this mother of God, queen mother, who had a son, and the whole resurrection and all that stuff. Remember that whole story of ancient Babylonian paganism? It was another attempt at duplicating what would ultimately happen in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So Bill Maher, Mr. Smug, atheist, will love to talk about stories that sort of were written in history that are similar to Jesus and Mary and Joseph. And as I see, the Bible just borrowed. You'll hear those kinds of things. What that does for me is it just shows that, wow, the Bible was the one that actually got it right. Well, how do you know that? Because when you read those other stories by these other authors and ancient books and stuff, they lack authenticity and they're very goofy. If you read them, they're like kind of horrible stories. When you read the Bible, you've got this book that was written by 44 different authors over a 1,500-year period, three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. You've got this book that has withstood thousands of years of scrutiny, and yet there's not one contradiction in the book. These other books are full of contradictions, and they're goofy stories that don't hold up, and they, even as they're written, don't even really try to make it sound like it's even true. The Bible is this integrated information system that has the fingerprint of God on it, and that's why the Bible continues to be the bestseller. Many of you don't even, some of you have never even heard of Epic of Gilgamesh. Why? Because it's stupid. I've read it. It's I had to read it for a grade in college. But it's a horrible story. When you read the Bible, what you find is this radical truth that has withstood millennia of scrutiny, and it continues to be the bestseller. Wow. Again, way off course. Where were we? Oh, yes. Satan duplicating. You see, this is none other. In chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, this rider on the white horse, I believe, is none other than this coming world leader who's the poser, the one that wants to be sort of perceived as the Messiah. Now, whether the Muslim Mahdi is this guy or not, I have no idea. I wouldn't die on that battlefield, but it is interesting that the Muslims are expecting a world leader that's going to come. I don't know. That's just an interesting, it goes in the interesting category. But we know this guy's going to come riding a white horse. He's wearing a crown. It says on his head, a crown was given to him, but the crown there is Stephanos. Remember the difference? He's wearing a Stephanos. Chapter 19 is wearing a several diadema, which is a plural of diadem or godly crown, kingly crown. Out of Jesus' weaponry, what does Jesus come with? A sword. What's this guy come with? A bow. I think it's interesting he doesn't have arrows. It says he just got a bow. So he comes and he goes forth to conquer and conquering. Is this coming world leader going to be into conquering? Listen to this. Jot this down in your notes. I was going to spend a little more time on this, but I'm going to just read it really fast. Daniel chapter 11 speaks of the Antichrist. And listen to one of the things it says about him. But in his estate, this Antichrist, this coming world leader, in his state, he shall honor the God of forces. The Hebrew word could also be translated as munitions. He will honor the God of munitions, and a God whom his fathers knew not, he shall honor with gold, silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. What's he going to do? This coming world leader is going to be so into weapons and conquering and military. And this isn't the only place. There's a lot of places where this coming world leader will come to conquer, and he's going to be worshiping at the altar of military and weaponry. Now you say, okay, Brett, I don't know if I understand how that's going to come out. Well, you got to understand, in the first 3.5 years, he's going to be perceived as Mr. Peaceful. He'll probably win the Nobel Peace Prize. In fact, I have a theory, and a lot of other guys do too, that he's going to make a peace treaty between the Arab-Israeli conflict. And maybe such that the Israelis might be able to even build their temple in Jerusalem again. And it might just be brokered by this coming world leader. There's evidence in Daniel chapter 9 that this could happen. But this world leader, he's going to come as a peace guy, but he's going to really worship at the God of military. And when he steps up in the middle of the tribulation, that event called the Abomination of Desolation, then it's going to get real bad, and he's going to make war with anybody who doesn't like him. And it's going to get bloody. We're going to see that as we get into the rest of the book. So this guy's got a bow in his hand, coming forth to conquer. This is, I believe, this coming world leader, Antichrist. I believe the Antichrist will be revealed as not Antichrist or a guy in a black cape going, like that. But I believe as soon as the rapture of the church happens, then there's going to be this political figure that will rise up right at the beginning of the tribulation. That's what I believe is going to happen. And it's with the opening of this first seal. So seal number one, Antichrist. Seal number two, we see that in verse 3. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Horse number two is the horse of war. Warfare, according to this. During the tribulation, there'll be warfare. Now, by the way, some people say that the tribulation is going to be not so bad at the first 3.5 years. It's going to be horrible at the end. I would partially agree. It is going to be horrible, and it's going to be the worst of the bad things are going to be at the last 3.5 years. But I would suggest that the first 3.5 years are not going to be a picnic. I believe that it's very possible that these opening of these seals are included perhaps even on the first 3.5 years of what's going on in those times. Some of the good people that I know who are very similar in belief of the way this is all going to come down, one of the closest views to pre-trib is probably pre-wrath. And I understand, it's a logical theory, really. But one of the reasons I don't believe in a pre-wrath rapture, that is before the wrath really comes down at the end of the 3.5 years, is because the order of this book, right out of the gate when that first seal's open, you got Antichrist coming, and then you also have this red horse of warfare being unleashed, where war is going to fill the earth. And it's not that hard to picture. I mean, even in our lifetimes, many of you guys remember Vietnam. Some people in this room are old enough to remember World War II. But I'll tell you, we know it can happen, right? I mean, we know the world can get into some real horrible time of war. That's going to happen according to the Bible in the tribulation period, and that's represented by this red horse. The third horse, verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now you say, okay, Brett, sounds like, man, you're going to get it out of steel. Get it just for a penny? But that's a problem in the translation. We say penny, but the Greek word there is denari or denarius. And you got to understand inflation and all that. But the denarius, in the time that John wrote this, the word that's used there was equal to a day's wage. Okay, so you could even write in there if you're a Bible writer or a note taker. So what are you going to buy for a day's wage? You'll get a measure, which is a small little bit of wheat. So what's the idea? Famine. And maybe even you could talk about inflation and financial ruin and what have you. Because a day's wage, you'll only be able to buy. Can you imagine if you work for a day, what's your daily salary of the job you hold? And all you get for that whole day of working is you go off to Thriftway here in Wilsonville, and they give you just a little cup of flour. That's what you get for your day's work. That's the kind of inflation that is going to be during the time of the tribulation. Now, you've heard the old song, a piece of bread will buy a bag of gold. That's the idea. That's where this comes from, is this inflation and perhaps even famine that's in the land. Interesting, by the way, we might even see some of this inflation and famine and financial ruin before the tribulation. America is the only country in the world that doesn't have to pay for its imports in foreign currency. We get to use the American dollar, and because we've been able to do that, we have become even more wealthy. When we buy gas from the Middle East, for example, or oil, we pay in American dollars. The day that stops, it's going to change a lot. Do you understand that? If we have to pay in foreign currency, there's an exchange rate that we have to pay that we don't pay right now, because sort of the American dollar has been the financial stable unit of money that the international society has recognized. But as the dollar decreases, the world is saying, we don't like this American dollar anymore. So the value of our dollar is spiraling, and we've seen that for the past 30 years. And so what have we done? What we've done to answer the problem is we've been printing trillions of dollars that are empty dollars. In fact, since March of 2009, America has been just printing money like crazy. And because of that, the world, in fact, there was a secret meeting that became not so secret between China, Russia, and France. Do you guys remember this meeting that took place a couple years ago? And basically they were saying, how can we have the American dollar no longer be the monetary unit used? And they want to replace the dollar with another unit of money. When that happens, I think that in America, we're going to have to rethink just about everything, the way we spend money and all that stuff. America owes more money than any other country in the world. We're hugely in debt by trillions of dollars. The problem is the creditors might, A, completely stop accepting dollars as repayment, or B, greatly discount the value of the American dollars when we're trying to pay back our debts. That could cause huge financial or economic problems. I mean, just look at Greece and some of these other countries that are going down right now as we speak. There's many that are worried that some of these nations we're watching go down financially, that America's next. And when America goes, a lot of the world will be in big trouble as well. The exchange value of the dollar fell about 11% in the last 7 months of 2010, but its rate is declining since then and even accelerating. That's the sad truth. Gold continues to go way up, it seems. I know it's kind of fluttered, it seems like, recently, but that's an amazing thing. Gold has gone up because, really, we're seeing the dollar devalued while gold goes up. And that's an interesting thing that the Bible does refer to here, that silver and gold will be part of the deal in this thing. But we could talk about oil prices and even cotton and the inflation and all that stuff. We're seeing some of that happen even right now. It's going to be interesting to see if the rapture of the church happens before, or if some of us will have to see our nation just totally lose it economically. There's a lot of people that are very concerned about where we are. Experts are all saying we're in big trouble. But we'll see. We'll see. But during the tribulation, that's going to for sure be a problem. When it says, don't hurt the oil and the wine at the end of verse 6, people wonder, what does that mean? But oil and wine in that time of the first century when John wrote this, it was sort of synonymous with the rich and the wealthy. So some people argue that it'll be a great gulf between those who are wealthy and those who are in poverty. We'll see that gap even get further during that tribulation time. And then that brings us to the fourth seal cracked open. The first seal was Antichrist, white horse. Second seal broken was a red horse. The symbol was war. The third seal broken would be famine, perhaps inflation, economic ruin, by the black horse. But the fourth seal, verse 7, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The word pale there is an interesting word. The Greek word there is chloros, which if you can picture the kind of Remember when you were a kid, when you blonde-haired people, when you go swimming in a pool, and your hair turned sort of a greenish color? That's the color we're talking about. Bleached out, greenish, yellowish colored. That's the word chloros from the Greek. So it's kind of a greenish, palish green colored. I actually went fishing quite a few years ago with some Athey Creek guys. We all went out open sea, you know, and we're on this boat, and it was really rough seas that day. And I'd never been on a boat like that, and I only remember seeing seasickness on the cartoons. Remember that? The guys would turn green, and I thought, that's funny, but that never happens. People really turn green when they get seasick. It's true. I remember Jeff Young was walking around with this tuna fish sandwich or something, and these guys were on the boat just all sick, and he'd walk up, hey, what about my sandwich? And he's like, letting it kind of fall out of his mouth. And he's like, hey, and they're like, they go throw up over there, and then all the fish would come, and the guys would fish. Anyway, that's a whole thing. But I couldn't believe it. Seasick green, man. That's a real color. It is a real color. That's the color of this horse. Sorry, I shouldn't have. So he opens up the fourth seal. He sees the pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death and Hell followed with him. His name was Death, and hell was following after him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, that's famine, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. What's this all about? Well, it's just simply death. Death, the horse of death. So when it says that power was given to him over the fourth part of the earth, it would seem that this horseman will bring death to one-fourth of the earth's population. So here's the problem. Again, if you're a pre-wrather or a mid-tribber, we're going to be protected. The Lord will keep us safe in that first part. But man, what a horrible thing to see one-fourth of the earth die if you were to go through that time. I believe we are not appointed unto wrath. Wherefore, it says there in 1 Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. This is not comforting. If you have to go through this, none of this is. Does anybody feel great about this? That's going to be awesome. Man, I hope I'm in the tribulation. So far, we're not even halfway through the first chapter of chapter 6 through 19. It's going to get way worse, and I don't feel any comfort when I read this. I'm just glad that Christ is going to come and pull his people out before the wrath comes down. But death and hell, how are people going to die? With the edge of the sword, that'd be warfare, with famine, and with the beasts of the earth. The word beast there is therion in the Greek, and it can be an animal. You're like, what, are lions and tigers and bears going to come after us in the tribulation? No, it could be a beast of any size or shape. The point is, it could even be microorganisms. Some believe that pestilence or disease is the reference here, that many will die of disease over all the earth. Grim stuff, to say the least. Well, now let's go to the fifth seal, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, by the way, that's the end of the horsemen. You got the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Antichrist, number one. We've got warfare, number two. Famine, number three. And death, number four. Peppy topics for a Wednesday night. Well, verse 9, he opened up the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. The word testimony there is martyria, where we get our word martyr. So these guys are martyred because they have the testimony of the word of God. And they cried with a loud voice, verse 10, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. I thought we were raptured, Brett. But you see people in white robes here in the tribulation. This shouldn't bring confusion because, as we've said before, this is something that's huge. I believe during the tribulation period there's going to be a massive repentance and tons of people who will accept Christ and believe during the tribulation. And there's going to be a waiting for them. They're going to be, how long will these people have to go through this time of tribulation? You see, we're going to call them tribulation saints. There's a difference. The tribulation saint is a person who was not a Christian and didn't believe in Christ before the rapture of the church. However, there's going to be evidences we're going to see of the Jews first and foremost repenting and seeing that Jesus really is the Messiah, but there will also be Gentiles during the tribulation who will accept and believe in Christ. But what's going to happen? Well, we already read that in verse 11, that they will be killed as they were, that will be the fulfilling of their deal. They're going to be killed for their faith in the tribulation period. And we're even going to see how they're going to be killed later on in the book. So you say, Brett, cool. This is great. I don't have to believe in all this stuff. I don't need to believe in Jesus. And if the rapture of the church happens, and you guys all disappear, and I come to Aether Creek, and there's only four or five of you guys here left behind, then we will all repent and believe in Jesus. Praise the Lord. But until then, I don't want to believe because I don't have any. This will be proof. Here's the thing about that problem. There's a bunch of problems with that. One, what if you are on your way home tonight and you get run over by a semi truck and you die? Then it'll be too late. If you wait after the rapture of the church and you're left behind, then the Bible says you're going to die for that in a brutal way. There's going to come up, this world leader is going to make war, according to the Bible, against anyone who doesn't believe in him as God or worship him as God and will reject him. Then they will be killed brutally, martyred, as it says right here. So why not be a Christian now when it's easy? Then try to defer until later when it's going to cost you everything to be a Christian. I think that's a poor plan. It's better to follow Jesus right now, I think. So this fifth seal is persecution of the tribulation saints, those that would believe and come to Christ during the tribulation. We'll see more of them as we get into the rest of the book. You'll never see them called the church, by the way. From this point on, you will never see them called the church. They're only called believers of the or tribulation saints or those that believe in the word of God. Verse 12, I beheld, almost done, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, we don't really know for sure what this is. However, it sounds pretty bad to me. Wouldn't you agree? There's going to be earthquakes, a great earthquake. You know, we talk about the big one. There's going to be a big one here in Portland someday. And people get all freaked out, the big one. We're going to fall off the edge of the United States with the San Andreas Fault, and then all the way up here into Portland, we're going to end up in the ocean. But according to the Bible, there will come a big one. And what's it going to be caused by? Well, there's some thoughts. That's all they are. But did you see? If you shake a fig tree in a wind, when a fig tree drops her figs early because the wind shook the tree, it says, so will the stars of heaven. Or the idea of stars from heaven, it doesn't really literally mean stars as much as when you look in the original text, you could almost just say coming from the sky objects. The idea is, could it be a meteor that would hit the earth? Did you know just last week we had how big was that meteor? 2 miles? No, 5 miles wide. Does anybody remember? It missed us by only a few million miles. I mean, it was a close call. You say, but Brett, well, we do observe these asteroids and whatever flying by the earth. And in that kind of study, 100,000 miles for a small meteor, it makes people kind of a little nervous. But could it be, like all the movies, there would be one that hits the earth during this time where it says that the earth will quake hugely, the moon will turn dark as blood, the sun's blackened, but the stars of heaven fall to the earth even as a fig casts her untimely figs, and she will be shaken of a mighty wind, and the heavens depart as a scroll rolled together, and every mountain and island. Man, Maui, don't be in Maui. If we get raptured, don't move to Maui, because it says the islands will be moved out of their place. That's going to be bad news. The idea, this sixth seal of seven, the idea is earthquake or cataclysmic event that will cause great destruction on the earth. Even mountains will tumble and islands will disappear. Sounds like a movie, but Bible says it's going to happen. So you say, okay, great. So let's get to that seventh seal. Well, that seventh seal is not going to be opened till chapter 8. We're going to see sort of a parenthetical chapter in chapter 7 that sort of tells the narrative, but sort of takes a break from that. And we're going to see what kind of a break it is. I told you that the book of Revelation is unfolded chronologically, but what you have to be careful of, in chapter 6 through 19, it's all about the tribulation period, but it's almost like two people on a phone telling the story of something that's going to unfold, but once in a while, taking a break and talking about the whole time period, and then going back into the chronological thing. We're going to see in several of the chapters sort of a breaking of that. In fact, the seals in chapter 6, then we're going to see the seventh seal open, and it's going to break up in a whole new can of worms, the seven trumpets that are judgments. But on the final seventh trumpet, we're going to see seven bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out. So there's a lot more of this bad stuff coming. And the idea is this conversation is about the tribulation, but they start to spotlight certain events or more overarching themes of the whole tribulation, like we're going to see in chapter 7. So there's going to be a parenthetical break in 7, then we're going to open the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1. And so verse 15 we looked at on Sunday, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I believe this first part of this chapter 6 is really just telling us what's going to start to happen in the tribulation period. It's going to kick off with these events. That's my persuasion. Some people say, no, the first six seals are what's going to happen through the tribulation, through the whole tribulation. But the problem is there's a very chronological view of when the seventh seal's open, then a whole nother can of worms is unfolded. We'll see those trumpets. And then after that, the bowls will be poured out. I believe there's a chronology that we need to look for in the way it's all going to unfold. So the first part of the tribulation is not going to be a cakewalk. That's the point. Chapter 6 is a scary time. You say, Brett, doom and gloom, man. You keep talking about all this stuff, how great it is, but it sounds pretty bad to me. But with the backdrop that we've just seen of death and war and famine and economic collapse and all that stuff, what that should do is, A, make you really glad you're saved. Make you really happy that you're not appointed unto this wrath that will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. We are not appointed to that wrath. But number two, or B, I should say, we should be radically sharing the Lord Jesus with people. Because, I mean, I don't want to see family members and friends go through this time period. I think it's the study of end times should light a fire under us to go into all of Portland and preach the gospel, or to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This isn't something to mess around with. I believe this is true, and it's coming. It might seem like fantasy, but according to the Bible, it's going to happen. And the Bible has been right every time in prophecy. It's just that this is a radical prophecy. I hope that we're ready to be raptured, and I hope we've done our best. When the rapture of the church comes, I hope we've done our best to share the truth of Jesus, the love of Christ, so that people won't go through that wrath. So it is something to look forward to, the rapture of the church, before that wrath comes down. Well, that leaves so bad, man. The tribulation's horrible. Yes. But then there'll be people saved, even in the tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ, where he's going to take all the wrongs and make them right. After the tribulation, then the Lord's going to come and rule and reign. So it really will end happily ever after, ultimately. But before that, a lot of bad stuff. And we're going to be there for weeks. Congratulations. Book of Revelation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again, Lord, for your word. Even though this is a dark chapter and there's a lot of gloom and doom, we do know that that we have the joy of our salvation. That you save people who aren't even worthy to be saved, and you pull us up out of trouble, and you don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And we thank you for that. But at the same time, we want to be about just the good news of the gospel, that you died on the cross for our sins, that we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through your son, Jesus. We thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that you would save many. I pray that you'd use this church in Portland to be a light that, Lord, people would turn to your word and turn to the truth and really repent from their sins, that they might walk in your truth. Lord, we've found that to walk with you is the best way anyway. You give us so much peace and joy and life abundantly. Even now, Lord, we just see that it's the way to go. So we pray that we'd be bold and able to share the truth with those around us. Bless these folks who've come out on a Wednesday night to study this challenging chapter. Lord, I pray that we'd be encouraged and blessed, like Revelation 1 says, that those who are able to hear the words of this book and to keep the words that are written therein, Lord, that we'll be blessed. We look forward to that blessing that will come from this study tonight. So we pray these things knowing you've heard our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.